ways that they could not be counted back to you. But one of the most precious ways to me that it comes is that you bless even our feeble efforts, our efforts which do not rise to the level that you are worthy of. And so I humbly ask that you'll bless, as I have a precious truth, this truth, passage of scripture that's especially precious to me. I humbly ask that you'll not let my failings and my weakness stand between that truth being shared clearly with the people, Father. I ask that you'll grant me clarity of thought and brevity, that you'll grant power to your word, that it will go forth and to be heard and believed, Father, and that it will transform the hearer. Father, don't let, again, my weakness and my failing stand in the way of you blessing your people. And I just humbly ask this for your mercy's sake and your glory's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Is there a kind of an echo? Is that just me? It's something in my ear, because I've got two microphones. You've often heard me say, I think the book of James is perhaps the greatest book of practical theology in all of Scripture. And yet it was called by one great exegete and great hero of the faith an epistle of straw. So this has been very personal for me, this entire series in James. I think James has been misunderstood and maligned. Many people love it, but it's been maligned, and it's really a precious book. If I were to write a book on James, which I hope to do someday, a commentary, I would call it Epistle of Gold. Martin Luther referred to it as an epistle of straw, likening it to something that's really low in rank. If you were to rank Scripture, it's just down there at the lowest level. And that gets my ire up because, you know, as I said, I'm very much a soldier at heart, and I want to live. I want to succeed. I don't want to get needlessly wounded or killed by my enemy. So practical godliness, practical wisdom is very high on my list of things that are precious. And to hear James maligned, or in the case of our text that I hope to make clear to you, it's a text that's been neglected by commentators. I don't think I've ever heard a really good sermon on it. And so I hope to succeed where others have failed or where others haven't even tried to go. And I have great trepidation that when it's all said and done, I will have fallen flat, I will have fallen short, and you'll end up saying, Steve, I think you're trying to put too much into this text. But if that happens, I want you to know that it's my failing, and it's not that the fact that it's not provable, it's not arguable, it will be that I've failed exegetically. We pick up our study in the book of James in chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, and we're going to be covering all the way through verse 17, and the real gold, the nugget I hope to give you, is at the end, so I ask that you bear with me. It's possible this will be one of the briefest messages I've ever preached, because I'm going to edit as I go, and it's possible that it may be one of the longer ones. But the gold is at the end, I believe, so I ask you to really bear with me and listen up, because this may be, if God answers my prayer and he gives you the insight into this text that I think he's given me through nothing that I have to commend myself, but through his mercy, then this may be one of the most important messages you hear in your life. I don't overdramatize, so bear with me. I remind you that James has just taught us not to use or be influenced by earthly wisdom, which is characterized by self-seeking. We see that in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And we are not even to seek friendship or peace with the world and its earthly wisdom, which is also called demonic wisdom. That's chapter 4, verse 4. Because to do so, to seek friendship with the world, is to be unfaithful to God. And it's to be unfaithful to a God who loves us and gave himself for us on the cross. And a God who so jealously loves us that, if necessary, in order to bring us back to himself, away from the unfaithfulness of friendship to the world, he will array himself for battle. When it says God resists the proud, that word is a word that's a military word for shaking himself out in battle formation. It's something ominous. If you've ever seen, Robert E. Lee, I remember at the Battle of Fredericksburg, before a horrible battle, when he was standing on a hill and watched the Union Army deploy in its 60,000, because of his vantage point, he could see the whole thing. He said, it's well that war is so terrible, where we would grow too fond of it. He was speaking of the glory, the awesome
the awesome spectacle of 60,000 men arrayed in battle. Well, I tell you, the Lord arraying himself in battle would be something more awesome and more terrible to behold if he were to array himself in battle against you. But that's what he does against the proud. And that's the God who is a jealous God, who there's a good news, bad news side to it. He loves you and he will have you back. But if you're going to be unfaithful by seeking even friendship with worldly wisdom, not just being someone who employs it, but someone who wants to be at peace and friends with those who employ it, that you're going to find him hemming you in. You're going to find him taking drastic action to win you back. Excuse me. Maybe that'll help. And that could be painful. But then James concludes by reminding us that although God is a jealous God who will array himself against us if we pursue friendship with the world through its earthly and demonic wisdom, that he yet will bestow more grace, more undeserved favor on us if we will but embrace the humility of heavenly wisdom. That's James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Which brings us to our text for today. Again, because he will place himself in battle array against us if we pursue friendship or peace with the world and its self-seeking wisdom, God will yet bestow more grace upon us if we but again embrace humility, heavenly wisdom, and the God of that heavenly wisdom. And that brings us to James 4, verse 7. Because of this, because God will yet give grace, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James begins by revealing that although it is the tendency of our fleshly heart to return to the self-seeking of worldly wisdom, that the devil and his minions are also in it. This is why earthly wisdom is also known as demonic wisdom, as it says in James chapter 3, verse 13. So not only is it our flesh that wants to turn back to worldly wisdom or wants to seek to be a friend of the world, but our adversary, the devil, also wants nothing more. So his forces, which in one sense have sway in this world, will be doing everything they can to help us embrace worldly wisdom. The immediate context of James' exhortation to resist the devil also provides a strong clue as to how we are to resist him. We are to resist him by submitting to God, by drawing near to God so that he will draw near to us, by humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that he will lift us up, so that he will be our strength. And James also informs us of a surprising fact, that if we simply resist the devil, he will not attack us. He will instead flee. Satan is the most powerful created being in the universe, or at least he was. We theologically don't know if his fall has taken him from the standpoint of most powerful created being, first of the angels, and it's diminished him. But we know he was at one point the jewel of the morning, and he's still mighty. He's too mighty for us, as I hope to show later. But the simply resisting him will cause him to flee. So it's really an amazing fact if you think about it, because if you were to ask me whether I thought the devil and his minions were troubling the church, were troubling most churches, I would say yes. He's really having a field day. There's many areas in which we have been not vigilant, and he's having his way with us, so to speak. And it's something to know that that's simply because we don't resist him. That we have utterly failed. It's not that we haven't done it well enough. It's that we've utterly neglected the methods of true resistance. So that should encourage us. We don't have to be a great soldier. We just have to know what those methods are and use them rather than ignoring them. And the devil will flee from us. However, I caution you, brothers and sisters, against drawing the conclusion that resisting the devil is therefore easy, or drawing the conclusion that because the devil will not attack us if we simply make an effort to resist him, that he is therefore weak. In a very parallel passage in 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit, by the pen of Peter, tells us, in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. Therefore, you'll see the similarities with our text in James. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world. Now, Peter does not mention the devil in this text fleeing from us, but instead tells us that we must resist him soberly, vigilantly, and steadfastly in the faith, emphasizing that resisting the devil and causing him to flee or to not attack us is not a one-time deal. The job is not done when you've resisted him once, but instead resisting the devil is a continuous, ongoing action. And that when we resist the devil, he simply flees from us for a time. Just as after tempting the Lord in the wilderness, the devil, when rebuked and sent away by the Lord, Luke 4:13 tells us, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him," speaking of Jesus, "until an opportune time." Jesus perfectly resisted the devil in the wilderness, yet that did not end the encounter. The devil would wait for a more opportune time to come back, and he does likewise with us. So we see from the parallel text in Peter that resisting the devil requires a constant state of mind of vigilance and a constant steadfastness in the faith, which will send the devil away from us for as long as we remain vigilant and continue to resist him. Peter's description of the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour reveals a few more things about this battle with the devil. It reveals, it reinforces the point I just made, because a lion prowls waiting for an opportunity. If all the big cats do this in Africa and the Middle East, they do not want a pitched battle. You know, one of the great things about the having so much technology and knowledge available, so that you can get watch a documentary that gives you a peek into the life of the tigers and lions and the most fierce predators, is that one wound from that a lion may suffer in an attack can be his death, because most big cats die of infection. So he's not looking to pick up a wound. He's an opportunist. He will be looking for the one who's not paying attention, the one that's weak, the one that's sick, and he is not going to fight an opponent that might put up a fight, because that may, even though he may kill that opponent, he also may suffer a wound which will be his death by infection. So there's a characteristic that's widely known about big cats, and that is that they prey on those who are not vigilant. So that reinforces the point that Peter was making, is that resisting the devil is to be in a state of vigilance. It's a constant thing. Also, Peter's likening the devil to a lion connotes that the reason the devil will flee if we resist him is not because he's weak. The mighty lion that is our adversary, and remember, Christ described as the Lion of Judah is a description of strength. So just Peter describing the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour is one of an opportunist, but one of a powerful opportunist. So Peter's parallel passage lets us know that the mighty lion, our adversary the devil, and his minions are not weak, but ominously and forebodingly strong. In fact, beyond our strength, well beyond our strength. However, as another text on spiritual warfare, which is well known to us, makes clear, the manner of resisting him that James directs us to, we therefore can deduce it cannot be in our own strength. This point is emphasized in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, where we are exhorted to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness. A host is a great number. Again, connoting an army in battle array. So, putting on the whole armor of God so that we may stand against the wiles of the devil this passage illustrates that it's not talking about just the devil personally. It's talking about the devil. When it says the devil, resist the devil so that you flee from us, he's including all the devil's minions in this. To do this, we must be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We must resist the devil by humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that he may impart his strength on us and that he may war for us on our behalf. There's also a clue into how we do this, as Ephesians goes on to tell us that we do this, we are strong in the Lord in the power of his might, by girding our waist with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Again, emphasizing the ongoing nature of resisting the devil. So we resist the devil by constantly humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord, so that he may lift us up and strengthen us with his might. And we do this by abiding in him, by abiding in his word, by receiving with meekness the implanted word, or engrafted word, which James tells us in 1:21. In James 1:21, it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So the word becomes a part of us. The word that for implanted or engrafted is something that latches on and becomes a part, the way a branch is engrafted onto a stalk. And they become one, in a sense. That's the way the word is supposed to become the engrafted word. This is what it means to place as a belt around us truth in Ephesians. And to put on the breastplate of righteousness and to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith. They're all descriptions of what it means to have God's word dwelling in you richly in all wisdom. They're all attendant parts of God's truth. These are general terms. These are general ideas. I think most people would say that they probably already knew from somewhere in Scripture that we resist the devil by, as I've already read in these passages in James, by humbling ourselves, by cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. And then there's a special warning that I'll get to coming up next, that we not speak evil of one another, which gives opportunity to the devil. These are still all fairly general terms, and what I'm hoping to do is hold up to you this text that comes next and begins in verse, I'll tell you later, I don't have it right in front of me, about the verse that's if you have Bibles that have headings, and I don't recommend them. I meticulously try not to buy Bibles that have the little headings every, you know, six verses, and because they're so... they just fall so short. And I actually think if you look at them, and if I have one with it, I don't look at it, they will really give you such a lowbrow view of what the text is talking about that you very well may miss the real thrust. And the verse that I'm going to hold up to you and say to you, I believe, is maybe the greatest example, the greatest peek into what having the mind of Christ in this world is like, to what walking in the Spirit is like, what it looks like, something that if you follow, you will be someone who is a man after, or a woman after God's own heart, has the title, Don't Boast About Tomorrow. It's like, heck, that's easy, you know, I just won't, you know, say, well, I'm going to go do this and do that, and just, you know, no, that's not what it's saying, as I hope to show you from the text. But that humble, do not boast about tomorrow, if we will look at it carefully and do what it says, it's going to give us a rifle drill, an amazing, without even knowing it, because by God's grace, the reason this is personal for me is James, there were, I think, five Bible studies I went to at the same time were all in James. And being a new Christian and having a great desire to do what God said, as is very common, I committed myself to doing what that text said. And say, you notice I say Lord willing a lot. And
it transformed my life. It transformed my life. And I didn't have any idea that it happened to be. If you'd asked me then, Steve, is this the most insightful or helpful text in practical godliness, I would have said, oh, I don't know, but I just did it. And it had that effect. And I digress. I go back to our text. James then warns us against the secret pride of speaking evil of one another, because doing so places us in the role of judge, a role that is God's alone. So if you understand that one of the things, and from now on through the end of James, almost every text we come to, we're going to be looking back, because I think understanding what James is saying, and in many epistles this is the case from here on out, it follows along with their exhortations or practical advice that follow along with a theological theme that's been developed in the first chapters of the epistle. And as James has, if you remember, heavenly versus demonic wisdom, which arguably applies to the whole book, earthly demonic wisdom is characterized by self-seeking and pride. And heavenly wisdom is characterized by seeking God's will and humility. And there are a few things we do that are more inherently proud actions than when we speak evil of one another. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? So how we link this to our main thrust, which is how do we resist the devil? How do we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord? This is one of the things that James says, for the love of God, don't do this. This is a way you're doing the opposite. This is a way you're turning your back on the devil and saying, you're offering him a free shot. When you do this, when you judge another, you are speaking evil of the law, because instead of allowing the law to perform its intended purpose of driving you in humility to Christ to obtain salvation by grace, and that is the law's purpose, yet the natural man sees the law and says, ah, it's a way for me to be righteous and justify myself before God. I can achieve some level of success and I will walk before God and take my just reward. Only if you mutilate that law can you have that view. The law is so holy in what it describes. Remember, the first commandment of the law from the mouth of Jesus himself is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. None of us does that in the best minute of our best day. And that is out of the mouth of Christ, called the first commandment, the foremost commandment of the law. So it is intended purpose is to drive us in humility to Christ to obtain salvation by grace, who did keep the law, and who, although he kept the law perfectly and was perfectly righteous, was made sin for us on our behalf, so that if we believe in him, we might become the righteousness of God by being in him. Instead of that, you are using the law as a tool to harm your brother by speaking evil of him. Remember that the Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Timothy 1:8-9 that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, that is, to drive us and others to Christ. Knowing that the law is not made, this is by way of reiterating what I've just shared with you, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous person, parenthesis, and this is me, righteous person who uses it just to justify himself, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and the murderers of mothers, for manslayers. And by the way, here, he's talking about you and me. That's what the law reveals us to be. It reveals us to be murderers, manslayers. Remember, if we are angry with our brother without a cause, we're doing the same thing as murdering. That's the Sermon on the Mount tells us this, that great exegesis of the real holiness of God and the law of God. That if we look upon another of the opposite sex to lust after them, that it's the same thing. It's the same essential sin as actually committing the act. It's just a seedling form, but it's the same sin.
So it's speaking about us, and that's what the law is supposed to reveal to us, that we are these people, not that we are a righteous person. I thank my God that I'm not like this man. I tithe mint and cumin, da, da, da. No, that's not it. That's the unlawful use of the law. And remember, when one speaks evil of another one, he is following the pride of earthly and demonic wisdom rather than the meekness of love and heavenly wisdom. Remember that Proverbs 11, 12, and 13 tells us, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is a faithful spirit conceals the matter. And later in Proverbs, it tells us that he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. So we see that even if someone has done something, even if our brother has done something that which is worthy of reproof, that to repeat it to another is it's never right. We're supposed to take it to them. We're supposed to, in love, care enough to try and address it with them, not to use it as, and make no mistake, when you share it with another, you're doing it for pride. That's what's happening. Whatever your mind is telling you, oh, but I want to enlist another's aid to pray for them. No, you are, even if it's at the fifth level down on that cognition level, there is something inside you that wants to tell others because it makes you feel better about yourself. It places you. The essence of pride is that I'm a little bit better than you. You know, and there's just this, it's so insidious in our hearts. And remember that when you play this role, the role of the accuser of the brethren, you're embracing earthly demonic wisdom because you're taking on the role of the devil himself, as we see in Revelation 12, verses 10 through 11. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, speaking of Satan, has been cast down. And also remember that when fellowship between believers is damaged, it is an opportunity, and the devil will take advantage of it. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 8 through 11, speaking, if you remember, of the sinning brother who committed a great sin and was the subject, one of the main subjects of 1 Corinthians, that they must not allow this person to stay in fellowship committing the sin, but they actually must excommunicate him. They must have no more fellowship with him, that he may be shamed. Once they've done this, in 2 Corinthians, Paul urges them. He says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also will forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one. Speaking again of this one who is guilty of great sin, was reproved, did repent. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So when we divide fellowship, we provide an opportunity that Satan will take advantage of. We are not ignorant of his devices. That's one of his devices. So as a little side exhortation, which is even in my notes, it's an application. If you have something against a brother or sister, if it causes you to think less of them, it's not a small deal. Don't let it go. Don't use the excuse, well, I'm afraid that I might lose my temper, or I might, you know. It's true, yes, in confronting them, you may not do it perfectly, but don't let that be an excuse for not doing it, because this is a big deal. This is something that the devil will take advantage of. This is something that if you've had this something unmentioned against a brother or sister for a while, I tell you, you may not be aware of it, but he is taking advantage of you. He is having a field day among you. Now we get to the great nugget. And here's where my hope is so high that I have a secret fear of disappointing. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live.
and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." As I mentioned before, in Bibles that have headings, this little passage is labeled, "Do Not Boast About Tomorrow." And that's a terrible title for the passage. The text is not commanding us simply not to boast about tomorrow, but instead demands that we not sin by failing to acknowledge God's sovereign control over even our smallest plans and intentions, even our very existence. He simply uses one who has spoken about what he will do for an entire year without acknowledging God's sovereignty over that as an example of the transgression, but then goes on to tell us that obedience requires that we instead say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that," parenthesis, anything, anything. Not just don't talk about what you're going to do for a year, because a year is a long time. And don't talk about, "I'll see you tomorrow," or, "You know what, we'll go to the store, and then afterwards we'll head over to your place." To be honest, this is what this text is saying, brothers and sisters. Don't let the fact that none of us do it make you do violence to the text. This is telling you that to not speak in that way is sin. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We're in a Calvinistic church here. You know that? We talk about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over your next breath. You are, in one sense, a figment of God's imagination. If he stops favorably thinking about you, you don't exist anymore. In him all things consist. All things hold together. This is a truth. One of the reasons we should want to think like that, I'll tell you, if you want to be a good soldier, a good lawyer, a good engineer, a good almost anything, it behooves you to have your mind in accord with the truth. When you think A is true and A plus 2 is true, not just B, but a slight variant of A, bad things happen. Bridges fall down. Your enemy overwhelms you by being somewhere you didn't think he was. When your mind does not accord with reality, bad things will happen. It may produce going to the house of laughing for a season. And that's one of the reasons why James talks about that mysterious lament and mourn. Be willing to acknowledge an inconvenient truth to yourself. Our flesh wants to not think about these things. You know, did you notice that this, what he's urging us to do, mentions death, which is one of the things that the natural man doesn't like to think about? It's not just if the Lord wills, we won't achieve our goal. If the Lord wills, we will not live. We will die. So this is an inconvenient truth to our flesh, but it's a vital truth. And I hope to show you that just as, you know, one of the great texts, there's so many. It should not surprise you, by the way, that I should make the claim that something so innocuous in Scripture contains such a massive blessing, can transform your life. Most of Scripture is this way. The smallest text can be so pregnant with truth, with glorious truth. It's why various metaphors have been used. We can never mine deep enough. It's like something that's got gems laying on the top, but will never exhaust the bottom. And Martin Luther talked about, you know, how many leaves. It's like, you know, one verse is like a tree with 1,000 leaves, and you can look at different facets of 1,000 different. It's true. One of the things I just want to put in your mind is one of the most precious texts to me is Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." No matter how our flesh wants to tell us this is onerous and onerous, how inconvenient, how strange I'll seem, how irritating I'll be to other people if I speak in this way, it's a trick. You will be blessed, as in all obediences of Christ. What seems like a yoke will actually provide rest for your souls. You will find that yoke to be sweet. You will find it to be liberating, not binding. All obedience is like that. It liberates us from a horrible taskmaster of the flesh and self, which will give us no rest. Some other verses that talk about this.
some other scriptures that talk about this truth. And remember, James has said, it's a kind of a mysterious verse in verse 9 earlier. Lament and mourn and weep, and how to humble yourself. Why are we lamenting? Why are we mourning? Why are we weeping? We're simply eschewing the frivolity of ignoring truth. There is to go to the house of, and I'm going to read to you some of the texts from Ecclesiastes and other areas of Scripture, is simply to not think about these things. That's why I had the Deuteronomy text read. The error is simply forgetting. You know, God brought them out of the land of Egypt. He gave them a land with houses, with vineyards they didn't plant, a land flowing with milk and honey, rich in minerals. And he said, beware after you've built some houses in this land, which I gave you, still with vineyards you didn't plant, that you forget the Lord and say in your heart, my hand has given me all this wealth. Is simply forgetting. And he reminds you, no, God gave you not only the land, but even though your efforts, even though you built the houses, God gave you the strength to build the houses. You're in trouble. You're getting in dangerous ground. You may not have gone and already worshiping other gods, but you're already taking one step there when you forget the truth that God gave you the strength to lift your arm up off the ground and put one stone upon another. You're in dangerous territory. So to remind ourselves constantly with everything we do that unless the Lord wills, I will not live to be able to do this or that may seem inconvenient. It may seem something that will turn you into a morose. Trust me, it won't. But I just wanted to let you know, this is why James says, lament and mourn and weep. This is why texts talk about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And why in the Sermon on the Mount, in two versions, it says, you know, and it really does say, you know, basically, woe to you who laugh, for you will mourn later. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. There is a essential to the Christian life that you acknowledge truth, no matter how it may, on the short term, seem to bring the frivolity level down. We're looking long term. In the long term, it brings the joy level up. And I can testify to you that that's true. But anyway, this is why in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 6, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Solomon, tells us, and this is no mistake that this is, you know, James is considered the wisdom literature of the New Testament, and here we're going back to a piece of wisdom literature from the Old Testament. The day of death, better is the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise man, truth, than the song of fools, who ignore it, the truth. For like the cracking of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity, emptiness, emptiness. To ignore truth for the sake of temporary frivolity is to seek the wind. You're seeking something that you reach out your hand to it, and you're going to end up with nothing in the end. Empty hands. And why Luke tells us in his version of the Sermon on the Mount, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And why the psalmist prays in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days. Again, being mindful of the frailty of our frame and the inevitability of death. The wise man will not shy away, and it's so that we may attain a heart of wisdom. The wise man will not shy away from reminding himself of even inconvenient truths, humbling truths, truths which produce sobriety rather than frivolity, such as the truth our next breath will not occur unless the Lord actively wills it, unless the Lord remains favorably disposed to us. For as God tells us in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are those ones that notice the spiritual host of wickedness are terrible enemies that are too strong for us. I created them, God reminds us. I created them. You need not fear them if you're right with me. I made them. They may be stronger than you, but they're just as contingent, by the way, as you are.
If I don't will, they won't draw the next breath to be able to defeat you. And we'll get more to that later. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Sunistao, to hold together, to band together, to unite the parts into one whole, to be composed of or to consist, to hold together, to make stand. So if he doesn't will it, and the Holy Spirit says again through the pen of Isaiah in Isaiah 66, 1 through 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. Again, same idea. These things do not continue to exist apart from my operation on them. So the first reason we should acknowledge with our lips constantly the incredibly humbling truth is that God is sovereign over our very existence is because it is true. The second reason we should do it is because it will make us strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and enable us to perfectly resist the devil. By perfectly, in a sense, or by the beginning of truly humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. In fact, it gives us a little snapshot into what it is like to really wage warfare against the devil well. And that's why I chose the text 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. See if you notice the connection between these two texts. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here's the word that I think we're given a picture of. Here's the text. Bringing every thought captive into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We wage war by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And one of the things that I stressed and in James chapter 3, speaking of the tongue, another thing that's missed by the exegetes is the tremendous link between our tongue and our hearts. You know, there's a text that talks about we put bits in horses' mouths so that we can control them, and rudders control ships that are driven by fierce winds. These are tiny things that control vast things. And then it goes on to say, and most translations render it, I think they render it, even so, the tongue is a little member that boasts great things, which is really, really not giving you the sense of it. The sense of it is, because the word that's translated even so is virtually always translated therefore in like manner. It's not a neutral, amorphous word. It's a word that means therefore, or in the same way, in direct connection. So it's saying, it's in essence saying that the tongue has a similar boast. That just as the bit can boast that this tiny little piece of metal can steer a, you know, I don't know how much a horse weighs. I think 1,000 pounds. I had that information earlier. And that a rudder can drive a, you know, 100,000-ton displacement ship, a rudder that's only a few feet long. That the tongue drives our whole being, our whole soul. It has that. And why? Because it's linked to the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But that link doesn't just go that the tongue tends to offend because it's so closely connected to our heart. But it can steer our whole being. It has that same boast. So when we see that we wage warfare by taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, it shouldn't surprise us that in achieving that goal, anything that gets us in the habit of taking every word captive to the obedience of Christ has a power to be transforming. Has a power to really help us. If it's true that the tongue can steer our heart and our whole being, then something so simple and innocuous as forcing yourself to remind yourself, and note, this is for your benefit, brothers and sisters, in a like way that the casting down of arguments from the verse before in 2 Corinthians, that the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I've known some Reformed brothers who talk about that verse and talk about it as to how bold they are in pointing out error at the drop of a hat. Boom! Oh, you go to that Calvary Chapel, that Arminian church, that, or, you know, that church, you know, just that heretical church, just first word out of their mouth to a visitor from a Calvary Chapel. But that's not what it's talking about. That's just not. It's a very poor application. It might be legitimate, but it's certainly down the list. It's the fifth or sixth possible application. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is talking about your own heart. Your own heart, the arguments in your heart, that the self-view, the high things in your heart that exalt itself against the knowledge of God, so that you can bring every thought of yours into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us, if we understand the link between the tongue and the heart, that something that begins this habit in us has the power to transform. And I found that's what happened. I cannot hardly say this with a straight face because it's so antithetical, but I want to give you an idea of the kind of person. You know, I say Lord willing a lot, and later we'll talk to you about the caution. We're not talking about a formalistic way. Matthew Henry said, in answering the question, in essence, do we need to say this all the time? He said, we need to think it at all times, and we need to say it when it's appropriate. And at opportune times. And I think that falls short, but he's on the same wavelength because he goes on to say, and he spends about a paragraph, warning against simply being formalistic about it. The idea is that we have to think this all the time. That's what this text is after. That we do not just simply in the course of our, and how often do we do it, where we simply say, yeah, going to do this, going to do that. See ya, you know, we'll stop at the grocery store and then we'll see you at the restaurant. We shouldn't be thinking like that. Even something as innocuous as that, we should be aware of the fact that our successfully driving to the store, our successfully living to walk the aisles is dependent upon God's sovereignty, his favorable will towards us. And this habit of thought will produce incredible benefits. This can be a primer, a jump start into, because we're not just after this. We're not just after this one thought, this thinking, this one truth. But it has a habit of starting for you to see the world around you differently, of starting to recognize, you know, many of the good things that God does for us, we don't notice. But when you are aware that you, even though you may be, you know, I can't think of a better example of this. You know, I'm a chess player. Chess players have ratings. If you're going to play someone 200 points higher than you, you got about a 1 in 50 chance of beating them. That's just the way it works at a certain level. It's possible for you to win, but it's going to take something highly unusual. And, you know, I have a rating that says that I should have no way been able to go 6-0 in a tournament. My performance rating was like 700 points for doing that. That's what a 1900-rated player should be able to do. Only a 1900 player should be able to go 6-0, even against players of similar strength to mine. And however, you know, it didn't seem that way to me. It seemed like I just played a little better and didn't make mistakes. And I went 6-0 and won some money. And I had promised before, I had resolved in my heart to give that money to some missionary cause before I did. And the fact that this thinking is in my mind, that I'm constantly reminding myself that nothing's going to happen unless the Lord were favorably disposed. That literally, in other words, I can't beat a guy that's 200 points below me, that's 400 points below me, unless the Lord wills it to be so. Don't make the mistake of thinking, yeah, I'm a lawyer, I've done this 1,000 times, I can handle this kind of case. No, when you successfully handle something, you did that because God favorably was disposed for you. God gives you every success, every victory you have, the strength to lift your hand off to build a house or to lift the first hammer to strike the first nail of building that house. It's because God did it. That's true. That is truth. That's an example of good practical Calvinism, and it leads you to be thankful for that. And one of the neat things is, and in looking back, and this is where it comes back to the chess analogy, it was pretty amazing. The best players who were also 3-0 when I was 3-0 and I was playing and kept beating, they played really poorly in those last few games. They really did.
And this is something that only me thinking, making the connection that, you know, God had a motive for doing this. He wanted I ended up giving the money to some missionaries. There was a request. There's a great charity called, it's a Christian Aid Mission, which supports indigenous missionaries. And they'll give you a little thing every month that tells you, here's some needs. These Chilean missionaries who walk up into the mountains to bring the gospel to places where nobody visits. These are remote villages. You have to ascend 10,000 feet walking. They need mountain shoes. And their mountain shoes they need cost, they need 30 pairs. There's 30 missionaries. They need 30 pairs of shoes. They cost, $450, which is the amount I want. So I'm like, great. This is what I'll give it to. And as I started to, my mind naturally started to want to go back and savor the thrill of victory. If you're a competitor or something, the song We Are the Champions was playing in my head when the last guy made the last mistake that made me sure I was going to go 6-0. And so you're just, wow, this is a great feeling. But you know what? As I started to think, I'm like, man, those guys played really poorly. They really did. The last three guys, all very good, and all were 3-0 coming in. And I'm just like, wow, they were easier games than my first three. And you know what? By God's grace, it helped me to really see that something that you could take pride in. God did that. God gave me that victory. God made those guys play poorly so that I could beat them pretty easily because he wanted some missionaries to have some shoes so they could go up and bring the gospel. Or something as simple as I didn't pay attention to a flexible spending account all year, and on the last day, which was a few weeks ago, I was afraid I might have lost $1,000 or more because I didn't have the receipts, I didn't pay attention. A flexible spending account is where you judge how much money you're going to spend on medicine. And medicines are things that are, and it's tax deductible, but you have to prove that you've spent that money at the end of the year, and they give it back to you. Well, so as I gathered the receipts that I had, it came out to be $2,511. And the amount of my flexible spending account, which I hadn't thought about all year, but I normally do, there's a certain amount of diligence. If it's getting near the end, you make sure you go buy some things there, was $2,500. That is a little easy. It's a little easier for us to see that's God when there's something that perfect. But you know what? That's the way God is involved with our lives every day. Doing us good in the simplest little ways. And there's something about acknowledging that unless God sovereignly wills, you're not going to draw your next breath, or I'm not going to successfully walk up these stairs. I'm not going to successfully have my heart continue to beat so that I can finish this message unless God wills it. There's something that produces a humility. There's something that produces a thankfulness. It makes you pray without ceasing because you're aware of the truth that unless God wants it to happen, it's not happening. There is no opponent too easy. There's no task too simple for you to complete in your own strength. And makes you thankful and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, because you start seeing. You start seeing God's little providences. Wow, that easily could have gone a different way. That easily could have. I easily could have lost my last three games to those guys and gone 3-3, or even, I actually could have lost them all, You start being thankful for things that you would have missed. This is just the tip of an iceberg, but it's something that has a tendency to start the ball rolling in that positive direction, to start your mind being conformed to the mind of Christ. It will also, another great thing, is it will give you and this really is precious to me. There's a text that's a great example of this, about this God's sovereignty. Psalm 127, probably well known to most of you. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I don't think building a house was any task that was more difficult. There's a level of technology. If any of you are home builders involved in building houses, it's not something that I'm saying is easy, but it's something that if you've done it 100 times or 1,000 times before, it's easy to make the mistake that you have the power to do it. And that's the same then as it is now. If we went to Joseph, the Lord's father, after he made whether he was a carpenter or whether he was a stone cutter, as some think, when he's making his 1,000th house, the natural man, the natural heart would say, no problem, I can do this, I got this, I've made 1,000 before. But Psalm 127 reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain. And unless the Lord guards the city, the professional soldier, the watchman, labors in vain. But it goes on. And this is the secondary preciousness. It is vain for you to rise up early. This is Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. And one of the secondary applications of God's sovereignty in these things is you can rest. When you have done your duty, you can rest. And it really, if you're someone like me who something in the competitiveness, the perfectionist, the insecurity, that I just want to make sure I'm going to win. One disability hearing, when I represented disability claimants, it would last for 20 minutes. I would be waking up in the middle of the night, even though I've know the record inside and out. I know what I'm going to say. I'd be waking up, you know, and then suddenly have an idea. What if the judge does this or goes this way? I got to be ready because that hearing can be over. These judges are rocking through them, and if you are not ready for the most relevant thing, when they give you 1 second, it's like, okay, boom, the hammer's down, and you and your client are out the door. I'd be up in the middle of the night, you know, and a lot of claimants' representatives had like 7 cases in one day, and I'd be like, man, they must be, you know, freaking out. But you know what? You can sleep. When you've done your duty, when you've prepared at a level that's reasonable and prudent, you can go to bed. And if there's a more important thing, if you have to minister to your spouse in a time of their need, applies probably a little more to husbands than wives, but it goes both ways. You can even be a little neglectful of things that are less important in order to do that more important thing. And you can have confidence that God will be pleased and that he will build the house. He will bless your efforts. But I want to close with, there's a dramatic episode in Scripture where we have more insight into what's going on inside someone's mind than is typical for the Old Testament. And it's well known to us, but this is a man. This is a man who is well developed in this way of thinking that James has been picturing for us. One who is aware of God's sovereignty over the slightest thing. And what does it do? It produces, he's a man who's called a man after God's own heart, which I would like us to be able to be called a man or woman after God's own heart. And we get a peek into his mind. It's a precious peek because I'm going to argue, man, this is a guy who thinks the way James is telling us to think in 4 verses 12 to 17. A man who says, unless the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So, before I get there, I'm saying that if you will adopt this, if you will use this as a bridgehead, an inroad, a foot in the door to this way of thinking and develop it and let it have sway over you, you can be this mighty man or woman of faith that we see pictured here. And of course, it's David, and it's the episode where he, though he was a shepherd boy, was willing to face Goliath, a giant. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, 10 feet tall. Tallest basketball player now, I think, is 7 feet and change. I don't think there's an 8-footer out there. 2 feet taller. Not skinny like your average basketball player. 10 feet. Let that sink into your... That's about twice my height. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels, 156 pounds. Just the coat, let alone the gauntlets. 156 pounds. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, 18 pounds. If you've ever bowled, you know a 16-pound bowling ball is the heaviest. Well, imagine a spear that on the end of a stick, so you're dealing with leverage, the spear that you use to thrust and probably to throw as well has 18 pounds on the end of it. We're talking about someone who is, and we see by the response of the mighty men of war of Israel, Saul who did slay, we've got Saul has slain thousands. I mean, these guys are commandos. These are Green Berets. They will not face him. They don't. He comes out and says, send me a champion. No takers for 40 days. No takers among the professional soldiers for 40 days. I don't know whether any of you have seen, I saw a documentary on a young Andre the Giant. And just I just don't want us to pass by the implications of this setting. This is a real event that happened in history. This is not a fable. Andre the Giant, when he was young, the people that are giant now have a disorder. I forget what it's called medically. You know, people say giantism, but there's a medical disorder of growth hormone continues. And they are fearsomely strong. Andre the Giant was, I think, about 8 feet and something tall, but he was huge. And when he wrestled in France in this day, then there's some films, he was quick as a tiger. So we're not talking about what you see with Andre the Giant in later life and when he was a professional wrestler in the U.S. lumbering around the ring. He can barely walk. That's the disease of giantism continuing, and the joints start to, bone continues to grow, so the joints get arthritic. And there are some films of him lifting cars, full-size cars, not the small kind, and quicker than the guy who's half his size, just a terror, throwing people around like they're dolls. This is who the mighty men of Israel will not face, even though there are thousands of them there. But there's a shepherd. There's a shepherd who's not afraid to face this man. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give him his father's house and an exemption from taxes. So they're saying that this is such a big deal that the guy, whoever will do this, will be richly rewarded. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, he's just delivering food to his brothers, a shepherd who happens to be here and happens to witness this man defying the professional soldiers. And he kind of scoffs at this, and he says, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised, who is this unbelieving Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and Saul sent for him. This guy was so terrifying, that's how desperate they are. Not a soldier, not a professional soldier will face him. Just the word that there's some guy who was not trembling at him, and he gets called in. That's how desperate Israel was. A shepherd boy who is reputed to have said something not trembling is called for an audience to the king. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, speaking of the giant, for your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. So even the size, I mean, you don't know anything about war. He's a professional, trained in warfare, trained in killing, trained in the use of his weapon since he was a youth. But David said to Saul, and here is the mind that James has been talking about. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, and here is the thought which captures it. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. It doesn't matter how big he is. He could be 400 feet tall. The Lord, it wasn't my strength. It wasn't because I'm a shepherd and I know what lions do. I know how they behave. I know all about wolves. I know all about bears. It wasn't because I'm a bad dude. It was because the Lord delivered the lion into my hand. The Lord delivered the bear into my hand. And the same Lord who, without the Lord willing it, that giant Philistine will not live to triumph me, the Lord will deliver me into his hands because you're defying the armies of the Lord. It's that thinking that gave him fearlessness. It's that right thinking developed by the innocuous little thing of not saying, wow, isn't it great that I killed the bear? Isn't it great? I remember Manute Bol, a basketball player who grew up in the Sudan, who was actually one of the tallest. He was, I mean, he looked like toothpicks. But he was supposedly killed the lion when he was 16. And that was story was repeated. Every city he went in the NBA, this guy killed a lion. You know, they're talking about, he's not afraid of tough basketball players. He killed a lion when he was 16. And it was this celebrated act, you know. This is not what David's doing. He knows the Lord delivered the lion into my hand, and so the Lord will deliver. So Saul clothed David with armor and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword in his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. And just as an aside, I want you to note that just because he knows that God is sovereign, it doesn't stop him from being careful to choose what he thinks are the best weapons. So it's not a fatalistic understanding of sovereignty. It's not, therefore, it doesn't matter, I'll go out with him unarmed. He's still calculating. He still rejects the armor of the professional soldier because he's not used to it. He's never worn it. He hasn't tested it. And he chooses 5 smooth stones and his sling, what he is familiar with, what he feels will give him the best chance. But make no mistake, I heard Chuck Swindoll talk one time about, David knows he can do it, and he said, I'll put a rock in that guy. No, this is not. That is so wrong. It is so wrong. We have the mind of David. The Lord delivered the lion into my hand. The Lord delivered the bear into my hand. The Lord will deliver this Philistine into my hand. He knows that it is the sovereignty of God. Then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand and he drew near the Philistine. Skipping down a few verses. The Philistine says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and with a javelin. But I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This is why he knows that God will deliver him into his hand. Because he's defying not David, but God and the armies of his anointed people. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And there, this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So you see, David knows that the Lord does not save by the strength of the arm, by the spear, by the sword, but he gives victory to who he wills. And when someone is defying God, you can be confident, no matter what his size, that the Lord, whom that man will not draw breath unless he wills it, will deliver you, deliver them into your hand. So it enables you to have great courage. No matter how big the obstacle, that obstacle, no matter how terrifying the enemy, that enemy is just as contingent upon God's active will as you are. And letting this truth seep deep into your heart will produce fearlessness in the face of the opposition of this world, in addition to the devil. And just to finish up, by way of doing my best sales job, because of adopting correct thinking and viewing everything you have as an undeserved blessing from a gracious God, which this habit of speaking this way and thinking this way will engender, it will enable God to give you more good things. We can deduce this if you remember. Well, let me just go first to a text from Psalms 84, verses 11 through 12. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you remember in James chapter 1, we learn that God sends difficulties into our lives. He tests us in order to strengthen us. That's why we're told to account it, to reckon it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the trial of our faith produces endurance, perseverance, the ability to endure. In other words, recognize that God is sending the test, the difficult providence, to do you good. It's necessary. Something must be changed. Something must be conformed. Something must be strengthened. Something must be learned. Well, I tell you, if you take that truth and put it together with the truth from Psalm 84, that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, you can know that if you will but learn to think rightly, it will enable him to give you things that he otherwise would not be able to give you. God will not test you beyond what you're able. And though if those difficult providences are sent to do you good because something must be changed, they're not good in and of themselves. Difficult providences come because they must come. And they must come because there's something that must change in us, something that must be learned, strengthened, unlearned, reproved, etc. If we will seek to be quick, to be, so to speak, self-starters by thinking right, so that the habit is built into us that even the smallest blessing that comes, the smallest success we achieve, we are able to say in our heart and understand in my heart, it was because the Lord willed and he gave it to me. That's why that happened. You will have more success. You will have less difficult providences. I'm not going to be some fool like the name it, claim it people and say your life, you're going to be a millionaire. That's ridiculous. But the truth still holds. If you will but humble yourself by thinking rightly and make it your purpose to seek to be ahead of the curve, you will have less difficult providences. There'll be less for you that needs changing. There'll be many things that God will give to you because they are now a blessing to you, whereas if you were not so advanced in humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord by constantly repeating to yourself the truths that the smallest benefit, the smallest success comes from God's grace and God's sovereign grace in your life, you'll be free to be blessed. And I can just simply say, I mean, by again making it personal, that I accidentally backed into this, you know. I didn't know anything about this text being a secret treasure trove. It happened to be taught in some James Bible studies I was attending. I happened to do it. And I tell you that this person, and here's the embarrassing thing I mentioned before. When I was a kid, you know, talking 8 through 13 or 14, one of my favorite things to write, I don't want to hear this, by the way. I don't want to be teased about this. I used to write Steve Mixell, the all-pro great, in my book. In my math workbook or on the wall. I think it was carved into my bunk beds. You know, an all-pro is someone in the NFL who's, you know, an all-star. And, of course, all-pro great means you're not just an all-star, you're one of the greatest of all times. And this was not about football. This was just about me in general. This is the way I like to see myself. Steve Mixell, the all-pro great. In just general. This is the pride and arrogance and ego that I had. And so I'm not naturally someone who wants to go around saying, if the Lord wills, I'll live and see you after we stop at the grocery store. But in doing that, something profoundly over the course of time changed. And I will tell you that, and that doesn't mean I still don't have that old man within me that wants to take some glory. But I will tell you that I do know one thing. I think both Sue and I don't think she's in here, so. I'm trying to think of a right measure in which to say this, but, you know, God has blessed us in amazing ways.
And I don't think, when I look at other people, you know, I don't think we've been especially faithful. I don't think we've been especially hardworking. I see other people all around, all the time. The majority of people, I think, work harder, are probably more faithful with what God has given them. But, I mean, we've been blessed in every way. Materially, we've seen the miraculous salvation of two of our parents. And I don't use the term miraculous lightly. Sue's father was supposed to die. We received a call that he would be dead within probably the day when we were over here. And that was confirmed by many doctors and by my research in medicine, that he had five or six separate conditions, all of which are typically lethal. And at his age, just one of which had a mortality rate of over 90%. And then you add the comorbidities of five or six other deadly conditions. And we're talking, when he finally did recover from all these things, and he did come to know the Lord after that recovery, the doctor, one of his treating doctors, said he'd never seen anybody survive that. Never. And this was a 55-plus-year-old man, 60-year-old man who'd been in medicine a long time. And I will tell you this. I attribute one of the things. No one can know the full purpose of God. But I will tell you this. I think one of the reasons why we've been blessed in so many ways, in a way that seems to me at least incongruent with faithfulness in other areas, or the way the world would look at it, the way the world would look at it and say, look at this, look at the habits of, no, is because by God's grace, everything I get, everything, even the littlest thing, I've got the habit of really thinking accurately about it, that this is a blessing of God, that my hand has not done this, and I'm talking about the smallest thing. And I think if you simply let Psalm 84 say what it says, and other things that talk about God will not test us beyond what we're able, and how the things God gifts us in Deuteronomy 6, it's obvious that when Israel was given the land, this abundant land, that it later became a stumbling block for them. That's why he warned them, beware when you come into this land filled with milk and honey, and live in houses you did not build, and eat of vineyards you did not sow, that you say, my hand has done all this, and you forget the Lord. Is those are blessings. They became a curse. And they became a curse because they didn't think rightly about it. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So I just want to exhort you that if you will become one who thinks this way, you will enable God to give you things that he couldn't otherwise give you, because they will truly be a blessing and not a stumbling block. Don't forget the Lord you serve. Don't forget when you're commanded to do something as intrusive as speaking this way all the time and thinking this way all the time, that the Lord who's commanding you gave himself for you, that he made himself to become sin on your behalf so that you might become the righteousness of God in him, that he bore the very wrath, the very suffering that you would have suffered in an eternity in hell, he was willing to bear on himself, and that his yoke is easy and his burden light. Don't forget that, because it's true in this case, as it is in every case. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I just thank you and praise you for your mercy. Thank you, Father, for your word. I humbly ask that you will take the glorious truth that your text today contains, and that you'll just impress it into the hearts of the speaker and hearer alike, Father. I ask you'll do it beyond my halting and feeble efforts to do justice to the text, and that you'll just, by your Holy Spirit, Father, bury it deep into the heart, that we should be anxious and eager at every command to be anxious to see what you will do if we will simply in faith obey. And Father, make us swift to do your will, I pray, and instant in prayer. And Father, I just ask these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.